We are in Matthew, and I figured what we're going to do, because there's too much of a connection between all of what's going to happen here for the rest of this chapter. We're going to speed it up a bit, and we're going to go from, I don't know where we are, verse 23 to the end of this chapter, hopefully. If I go start rambling on, you know, I'll go ahead and stop in the middle of it if I have to. So, Rich, look at me like that. Like, I bet you will. Feeling feisty tonight, I guess. So we know what's going on here. Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring himself to be the Son of God, declaring himself to be the King of the Jews. And they all cheered, the common people, the multitudes and disciples. But then the leadership did not like the scene at all. Now, it was significant when he came into Jerusalem at this time doing what he did, because it fulfilled the time frame that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And in coming as that at that very time and fulfilling that, he also began to fulfill the prophecy of the feast of Passover. It was the very day that Israel was required to bring a lamb into their home. And they have it there for 5 days. And then on that Passover, they kill the lamb. And so here's Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the day that they're to take a lamb into their home. This was very significant. And so what's going to happen over the course of the next 4 days is that Jesus is going to be scrutinized. He's going to be inspected by the leadership. And in so doing, what's going to happen, it's like, you know, what your kids used to say, you know, what is it? I'm rubber, you're glue. What you say bounces off me and sticks on you. Everything they said to Jesus bounced right off of him and right back on them. And so as Jesus, the first thing he did was he went over to the temple, cleaned it out, and then we see the fig tree, which represented Israel, and he cursed the fig tree. And with that, now we come to verse 23, when the inspection of the Passover lamb begins. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you tonight. We thank you for your word. What a wonderful thing to just be able to be here with brothers and sisters, and that you are among us, and that you desire to teach us and give us all great things from you. And so tonight, Lord, we want to receive that from you. We want to know you better. We want to live in that abundance. So we ask you to bless us according to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when he came into verse 23, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" It's very easy for us to look at this and bag on the Jewish leadership. But what they were doing on the surface, was absolutely correct. And that anybody that would come in and claim any type of authority, they want to know where you came from and where you got that authority. It was the fact that that God had entrusted Israel to the leadership, which, you know, all came down through the Levites and the priests. And so these guys, though, they had become, I don't know, maybe too special in their own eyes. In fact, the question was right to ask Jesus, "Who gave you this authority?" But they only saw themselves as the only authority. They didn't see anybody. In other words, nothing Jesus could have said would have satisfied them regarding what authority came. Which, by the way, in chapter 5 of John, You see a long dissertation by Jesus there explaining to them. He says, I come here on the authority of the Father. God sent me. And he's witness to this. And I, you know, and the miracles themselves are witness to this. And so I'm not here on my own authority. I'm here on the Father's authority. But it bugged them because they want to be the authority, as leadership can so often make themselves even more important than God himself. But it's to this day, it is a wise thing to check out people who tell you that they have authority or that they're sent by God. And you know, I get people all the time coming by that they want to come in and minister. I had a guy in Palm Springs who popped into the office one day and he wanted to come and minister in music at the church. I said, oh, okay, well, who's your pastor? I always ask that. Who's your pastor? And I didn't get a straight answer out of him. And, you know, he just saw himself as special and wanted to do something. But we're just supposed to weed through those things. So the Jews did the right thing in one sense. But in another sense, they didn't want an answer. By this question, what they were saying was, you don't have our permission to do this. That's what they were really saying. But they were doing it, you know, it was veiled in, we're just doing our jobs. And Jesus answered, okay, he's going to tell them what authority. I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you what authority I do these things. Which is kind of a funny response. So, well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, where was that from? Was that from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, and saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all counted John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus. I can see them in a little huddle over there just talking to each other. Okay, well, what if we say this? And so already they were busted. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That is just wonderful. Now, first of all, if you ever want to get into a battle of wits with God, just go ahead and raise the white flag before you start. Don't even, you know. Now, I do. If you really want to, from your heart, truly wrestle with God on an issue, I think that's healthy. But if you're trying to prove God wrong on an issue, then just give up. Because in the end, even if you won't receive it today, you're going to be the fool. And so what happened with John the Baptist, we saw him in chapter 3, and John the Baptist said in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, I am the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so he was announcing Jesus is the Messiah. And so did the Pharisees, did leadership believe John the Baptist? If they believed John the Baptist, they wouldn't be in the situation right now with Jesus. So they didn't believe him. Now, we also know that when the Pharisees and the leadership came to John the Baptist at the river in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, that's when, as soon as they approached, John called them a brood of vipers. And so God, speaking through the prophet John, already saw right through their costume there. And so from the very beginning, they had rejected John the Baptist. Another reason they rejected John the Baptist is because he told them to repent. And you don't tell the most religious people, especially those in leadership, to repent. You just don't do that because they believe they are bigger than life and beyond repentance because they're the ones that, you know, God has chosen, blah, blah, blah. And so they did not receive what John said. And so when Jesus, but again, as you see, it's like the multitude, they believed John the Baptist. And we see that they feared the multitude. So, as you see, they reason, saying, oh, what if we say this? Then these guys are going to get mad if we say that. They're going to say, why don't we do it? So I think we're busted, so we're just going to have to play ignorance. And so when they did say it, I don't know. And Jesus answered them, well, then I'm not going to tell you. Is that some sort of a cop-out on the Lord's part? Not even a cop-out. But Jesus was not obligated to answer liars. And he's not obligated to answer any stupid question from anybody that's designed only to attempt to trip him up. He's not obligated. It goes back to that one about, can God make a rock so big that he himself cannot pick it up? God doesn't have to answer that question because that's so stupid, and it's not a heart looking for the answers of life from the Lord. You and I are free to ask Jesus, like, for instance, you know, why were you rude to the Canaanite woman? Or you appeared rude to her? I think that's a fair question. But when we ask questions like that, we can get the answers by looking at the scriptures and seeing what he says. But if our answers, if our questions are designed only to defend ourselves in our position, you know, it's like, God's not obligated. He's not obligated to play our game. And so that was that. So the very first salvo they shoot out at him comes back at them and shows them that while they are inspecting this lamb, the lamb sees them clearer than they will ever see him. And they're the ones that are really on trial here. And that's my message, the Bible's message, to all who would judge God, all who would judge his ways, all who would judge the scriptures to not be God-breathed. And it's like, man, you are the one that is being judged. You cannot judge the judge. That you would be justified, as Job would say. But anyway, so there it is. Jesus 1, Pharisees 0. Verse 28. But what do you think? Now, he's going to start a parable here. Now, a couple of parables are coming, and he doesn't use the word parable until verse 33, but a parable is a word that means to cast alongside. It is a parable is a story that a physical, natural story, literal story that paints a spiritual picture. And so that it's a story that we can all understand, and it's compared to what's going on in the spiritual world. And so he spoke in parables to his disciples and also to the multitude, and he did it in order that people would understand it easier, just get a better grasp on it. Also, he did it so others would be blind to it, because there are those who don't want to know, and so parables come to them in this like a puzzle that just can't be figured out, or they're trying to figure it out in a manner that will still favor themselves, and so the parables would just go bouncing right off of them. But here he tells a parable, but I think the most important part of the rest of this chapter is verse 28, the very first question. But what do you think? God wants us to think. He doesn't want us to be mindless robot cult members. He wants us to think. Where you and I would consider all that is written in the Word of God and the parts that are tough, that we would take some time to think about it. And to be honest with God when we don't agree with Him. Like I said, if there's honesty with our disagreement, then we can get into a wrestling match with Him, at which point we will lose and we will know God better. But do not check your brains out at the door, as is said. A lot of people say that that's what Christians do. Well, I'll tell you what. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians do. Now, I wouldn't want anybody to check their brains out at the door, but to keep in the Word, keep asking questions. And then also to ask me if I say something weird, like I've never said anything weird, right? And so if I say something that's just like, hey, what do you mean by that? Then you can talk to me, we can talk about it. And that's because God wants us to think. And I love you guys for thinking. But Jesus says to these Pharisees who think that Jesus is not cool at all, so what do you think? Let me ask you a question. I'll tell you, let me give you a story. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, well, the first. When Jesus would tell the parables, you know, it was also a way to get his listener to take a step outside of themselves, that they would start looking at others. And in looking at others, they could just kind of like assess things a little more accurately. Because I think when we talk about things like, you know, chapter 28 of Isaiah talking about taking refuge in lies, or we talk about the belt of truth in Ephesians chapter 6 of the armor of God, we talk about truth and lies and such. You know what? We don't lie to one another very often. I think our greatest lies are to ourselves. I think we lie to ourselves more than we would ever lie to anybody else. And I don't think it's necessarily, I don't think we necessarily do it on purpose. It's just that there are parts of us that are blind to us because we're just not interested in seeing ourselves in that light. And so the defense mechanism goes up, say, nope, that's not me. When it's, you know, when it's totally you. And so anyway, so if we have here and then also in the next parable, we have a situation where Jesus is asking, so what do you think? And they give a correct assessment. But if he would have talked straight to them about them, they would not have given a correct assessment because they're people. And they are people who are not interested in the light of God shining in their hearts. And so they said, well, yeah, the first did. And of course, you see the story here, and it's pretty easy to figure out. You know, one said yeah, I'll go, and then he doesn't. And the one said, no, I won't go, but then he does. And so the one who does is the one who was obedient. Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Ooh, now he says, that's you. Now he's going to do that again. I'll go ahead and blow it. I really was going to hold on until we got to, I don't know, verse 40 or 41. But, you know, this is a technique that was used by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And, you know, we've got King David who has sinned in many ways, in gross ways, and he was still like happy-go-lucky king, just like nothing ever happened. I got myself a new wife, and things are really good. It all worked out. Hey, what is it? All's well that ends well. And he was just feeling good about himself, and Bathsheba was pregnant with the baby, and Nathan comes to him and says, hey, king, we got a problem. There's this guy. You know, he had everything, and then, you know, a visitor came, and so this guy, instead of just taking from one of his own flock to serve this man, he went and stole a little lamb from somebody who only had one lamb. And anyway, so what do you think we should do to him? And boy, King David said, that man has to die. And Nathan said, well, that man is you. And it was only then that David could see that it was himself. And obviously God knows everything, that sending Nathan and had Nathan said, what were you doing with Bathsheba? How come this is okay? That David would have said, how dare you talk to the king that way? But it's just like, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about somebody else. And so, so Jesus is saying, you Jews are the ones who said you were going to work in the vineyard being Israel. You said you were going to work for your father. In fact, like from last week, we're talking about bells and pomegranates. You guys were all bells, man. You guys were all just a bunch of show and no go. You did not obey. Meanwhile, we've got tax collectors and harlots who are coming to faith in the Lord, who never once pretended that they had ever followed God. They didn't say, yeah, I'll do it, and then went and did it, but even through all their guilt. No, it was had everything to do with these guys knew who they were, as we talked about this morning, you know, Luke chapter 18. It's the tax collector said, I can't even look at you, God. I just want you to have mercy on me. And that's how tax collectors and harlots approached Jesus. So they knew they had no relationship whatsoever. So their first answer for their lives to God was no. But then after a life of sin, they said, hey, can I belong to you? Says, yes. Meanwhile, those that were supposed to belong to him, they never did do what God said. And so, as William Barclay says, promises never take the place of performance. Promises never take the place of performance. And then we don't see their response to any of this. Jesus is now doing all the talking, and they're just staring at him. And they're thinking to themselves, how did we get in this mess? Or rather, we know what they're really thinking. We got to get rid of this guy. Because when the light shines on you, you know that he sees everything. Everything is naked and open to him to whom we must give account. And there they are being laid bare before them. When we get to chapter 23, Jesus is really going to let them know that he can see right through them. So this is just a hint that he can see right through them. And he keeps talking. Hear another parable, he says. Hey, I got another one for you. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. This is actually something that would be quite familiar to the Jews. Because this is Isaiah chapter 5. God tells them through Isaiah, he says, that just about almost identical here to verse 33, that he planted a vineyard, and he put a wine press in, he put in a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers. But when he went back to get grapes, it only produced wild grapes and sour grapes. Like, wait, these grapes ought to be better than this. The question that God poses to Israel at that time is, can you please tell me, can you please tell me what I could have done better? And I love that question because God gave them everything. He set them up. And here we have the hedge around it, which that's something I think that we don't see in Isaiah, but I don't think it means anything different. But putting a hedge around it is gave them protection. But the tower itself afforded them protection because the guy would be up at the watchtower making sure that there were no thieves that came in. So he gave them protection. He gave them a wine press in this, which in all actuality speaks of joy. because the wine represents joy in the scriptures. And so here, look, I gave you the vineyard, and it's going to produce fruit. There's going to be joy. You are protected. I've given you everything. So now, I'm going to go away for a little bit, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to see how things are going. Now, as I said, very familiar to the Jews as they're listening to this, but remember what is said in Isaiah. That's something that the Jews didn't want to hear back then, 700 years prior to this. They didn't want to hear it. And perhaps, I'm just guessing, but perhaps as Jesus brought up the vineyard and the tower and the wine press and the master going away, perhaps the scriptures from Isaiah just cut into them, saying, that's not us. But he's going to show them that it is them. Verse 34. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. This speaks of the prophets throughout the ages that were sent to Israel. You know, we're talking, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We're talking Micah. We're talking Amos. We're talking all of these guys. As we read the prophets, these are the guys that went to Israel to say what's going on and seeing what's going on and saying, hey, this needs to change. The prophets were not loved by the people of God. They were despised. And Jesus is just really giving them a history lesson in these few verses. You, your fathers, have beat and killed the prophets. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 through 38, speaking of the prophets, said, still others had trials of mocking, scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, and tradition tells us that it was Isaiah who was actually sawn in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. We think of Elijah when we see that. Elijah having come to Ahab in the northern kingdom of Israel, and Elijah spent a lot of time in the wilderness, hiding in caves and such. But this is what they did to God's servants. They continually came to Israel over the years and attempted to draw their attention back to the law, to draw their attention back to those first five books of the Bible, to let them know that the trouble that they were in was because of their disobedience. But they didn't want to give up control of the vineyard. They're in control. I go back to the first thing we were just reading about, them coming to Jesus and saying, who sent you? Why, you know, who's your authority? Well, they thought they were the absolute authorities because of Numbers chapter 11 and where God gave 70 of these guys the same spirit that he had given Moses. Well, the Sanhedrin believed that they were descendants of those 70. And so because of that, whatever they said was true, whatever they said was right. And anybody that would challenge their position or their words, you just kill them. That's what you do. You just kill them. I'm so glad we have the Word of God. We don't have to play that game. That's why I get a little bent out of shape about this. Well, they call it, it's been going on for years now, but they call it the Apostolic Reformation or something. And that's where certain churches have a, you know, they have prophets and they're apostles. And in other words, whatever they say just goes and is. And it's all of this prophetic stuff. I have a prophetic word. And they speak and they're like, where's this? Now, when you come to those people and say, but the word of God says, they'll cast you out. You cannot question these men. That's kind of what the leadership of Israel was like. So, then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. A couple things here that I think go right by us, or maybe they just go right by me and I'm only noticing lately, is that Jesus here is making a claim that he is more than a prophet. He is making the claim that he is the very Son of God, which is not just a mere prophet. Though we know that Jesus is called prophet, priest, and king, because he was all of those things, and the only one who could fulfill all of those positions. But here he's making it clear, this is not just a servant. Jesus is not a mere servant. He is the very Son of God. And yes, he's talking about himself. And so God the Father sends his Son, and now Jesus has brought this parable to the present, to their present right there. They'll respect my son, but they saw him. They say, we want this. We want it to be ours, and we'll do anything to make it ours. And if this is the son, we will kill him. I don't believe so much that what Jesus is telling them is that they did indeed know that he is the Son of God. But this was him telling them that he is the Son of God. And they're going to kill him. Why? Because they don't want to give up control. What? Go all the way back to Herod in Matthew chapter 2. Herod was out to kill the baby, Jesus, because he just didn't want to give up the throne. And that's the reason people don't give their lives to the Lord. They don't want to give up the throne. And these guys didn't want to give up the vineyard. It's ours. We're in control. How dare you? But now here comes Jesus, and he's telling them to their faces, guess what you're going to do to me? You're going to kill me. Because if you get rid of me, you think that then you can go on about your business and run this the way you want to run this. Oh, man. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. They're listening to this story, and they had to be just hanging on every word at this point because, you know, again, they're brought back to Isaiah at the beginning of this, and now they're listening, well, wait a minute, that's all kind of what's happened. But now, who is this son he's talking about? You can't be talking about, are you talking about you? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And that's when they say, well, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And this is where, once again, if they were paying attention and thought they had any sin in themselves, they would feel like they're being hammered, but I guess I was wrong about that. These guys are still standing on the sidelines thinking he's talking about anybody else but them. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, right? And that is, okay, so here comes the question again. I love it when Jesus asks questions because usually when he asks a question, you're busted. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? You tell me, what should the owner do to the vine dressers who killed their son? Well, he can destroy those guys. Give the vineyard to others who will take care of it. Wow. And it says, who will render them fruit? Guess what? They just came up with the answer. Who's going to get the vineyard? The Gentiles. They're the ones. Oh, man. And then Jesus said, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Comes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, a messianic psalm, if there ever was one, because this is also the same psalm where Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's where this comes from. And so he brings them back to that which they knew was a messianic psalm. But some commentators suggest that the Jews actually believed that this chief cornerstone was not the Messiah, but the chief cornerstone was Israel itself, and that the world didn't see Israel as that important place that God had made it. And so the world didn't place Israel there at the foundation of everything. It is typical of Israelites to interpret the scriptures to glorify themselves, as they do with Isaiah chapter 53. Ask any Jew who has not given his life to the Lord, of course, about Isaiah 53, and they'll tell you that that chapter is all about Israel and has nothing to do with Messiah. And so they really elevate themselves in this. But Jesus is now making it clear that chief cornerstone is he himself. And the builders rejected him. Chief cornerstone, some of your translations say capstone. But just the word itself, cornerstone, it was a foundational stone, that which held two walls together. And without that at the foundation, then your house falls apart. It was the one piece that was different, so different than all of the other stones. But when the chief cornerstone arrived in this, which in Psalm 118 was really in parable fashion, so it is here, that when that stone arrived there at the temple, they said, what's this for? Somebody says, it's supposed to go at the corner as the capstone. And they said, no, not this one. And they used a different stone there. And in so doing, the house wasn't what God intended it to be. We make application with this by the fact that Jesus is still the chief cornerstone to the Jews and to the Gentiles and everyone who is looking for that thing that's going to hold their walls together and hold their house up. But most of the world sees that cornerstone and says, nah, that's not it. As I did for, 28 years, people would present Jesus to me. And it wasn't that I threw the cornerstone out, threw it into the ocean. I just didn't want it at the corner and at the foundation. I think other things should have been at the foundation of my life. Like money and music and women and what's that, wine, women and song, whatever. That's what was at that foundation of my life. And that was where it was. Now, I'm going to put that at the foundation. I'll put Jesus in some other spot in the building. But if Jesus is to benefit anybody, he has to be the one who holds it all together. But the builders often reject that cornerstone. And so Jesus is saying to these guys, well, you know the scriptures. You've rejected the chief cornerstone. In fact, you're not going to add him to anything here. You're just going to kill him. You're going to throw him out. Therefore, I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Back to the Gentiles. This was a great insult to the Jews. Sinful nature is always insulted when the truth is spoken to them. I don't like the truth being spoken to me about me. You know, sometimes somebody will tell me something about me that is absolutely true, and I'm absolutely offended. Because I just don't want to hear it. I either want to deny that it exists, but more than that, I just say to myself, well, that I'm not that bad. Yes, that might be a little bit like me, but that's not me, you know. Or, you know, I just, anything to just deny it and get that spotlight off of me. And so we know these guys were not at all happy with what Jesus is saying. And so he just says it right to them. It's going to be taken from you. So you're losing the vineyard, guys, and it's going to be given to those who are going to take care of it. I reminded of when Saul lost the kingdom, and he says it to a man who's better than you. And so here it is again. And then he says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. This is difficult in that brokenness throughout the scripture is really not something that is a good thing. I think maybe some years ago I would have said this, you know, brokenness is good and God wants us to be broken if we're going to, you know, learn from him and all that. And while that is absolutely true, what I've learned is that a good 90% or more of all of the occurrences of the word broken and broke are situations to where something is now helpless and hopeless in every way. And it's nothing that any of us would ever aspire to be. And it's said that there where they would do the stoning there in Jerusalem, there was a wall that would be, you know, twice as high as a man. So about, you know, a wall about 11 to 12 feet high. And it would be there that the man who was being, or the woman who was being stoned, was to stand up on that wall, and they were to hurl the stones. And the first one that got or knocked his balance off, then he would fall down, and in his falling that he would be broken. But then when he had fallen and was broken, then they would take a rock and crush him, so that there was at that point no hope at all. And that this is what Jesus is referring to. I don't buy it. Because Jesus is contrasting here with them. He's contrasting those who did it right and those who did it wrong. And so with all of this said, as he's given it to a nation that's bearing the fruits of it, well, now he's saying there are two different kinds of people that come in contact with this stone, the rock that is Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to stick to my original interpretation of this and go with what David says in Psalm 51, verse 17, after coming to grips with his own sinfulness. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The thing about being broken is that you are truly of no good use to yourself or anybody else. But at that point, you are of good use to the Lord, because if you're broken, you'll probably hold still when he begins to mold you. As we know that Jeremiah was sent to the potter's house in Jeremiah chapter 18, and the guy at the wheel's making something, but it was marred in his hands. It was broken in his hands. And so he made it into something else. And you and I aren't ever going to want to be made into something else until we've been broken. Unfortunately, that's just our nature and what is necessary. And so when we fall on this stone, as we fall on the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, when we see him face to face, fallen on our knees at his feet, it is then that brokenness occurs. We realize, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone. And brokenness is the best place any of us could ever be. And I think that when we get saved, it begins with a brokenness, but then it goes on to just a series of brokennesses. That's been my experience. But brokenness is the best thing. And I think in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross and he's visiting Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that Mary breaks out this alabaster flask and she breaks it. It's broken, and then all of the perfume came out. And in so doing, the fragrance filled the air. And everybody got to be a part of this. Why? Because she was willing to break that. And so it is with the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life. You know, it doesn't come out until we're broken. As this, the olives that were used for the olives, the oil that was used for the lamps made of olives, the crushed olives. And so they'd, you know, they'd beat the olives, and that's how the oil comes out. That's how it comes out of you and me. And so the fact is this: when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and fall upon him, we're going to be broken, only that the Lord would put us together the way he intended for us to be put together. But if you will not fall on him, he will fall on you. It'll grind him into powder. You can't put powder back together. If we crushed anything into powder, you cannot reassemble it. And so this is real clear to the Jews, these guys in particular, that they were facing the very judgment of God. Something that the Jews didn't think was possible. Why? Because we're Jews. But once again, they were all promises and no performance. They're all leaves, no fruit. They're all bells, no pomegranates. And fruit is what the Lord is looking for. Jesus declares himself to be that chief cornerstone. And he declares himself not only to be the one who puts you together, but the one who judges. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, heard these his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. That's great. Now, he came right out and said, now, you guys, like that. But he's talking about the other parables as well. Like, wait a minute, every one of these parables, hey. Well, that's a pretty good story. Hey. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. We started tonight with verse 26, when we fear the multitude. We fear the multitude. And here they fear the multitude again. I don't think they thought they were going to get stoned by the multitude. They were just going to lose their support. They were going to lose control over the multitude. And those who have worked their way up to leadership, boy, they got to make sure they keep that multitude on their side. And where they even would do the right thing at this point, and that is to not lay hands on Jesus because they feared the multitude. Still driven by popular opinion, but not driven by any inward morality whatsoever. No convictions, just right and wrong. The only thing that mattered to them was making sure they got what they wanted. And that'll make you make the most foolish decisions. So round one has gone by of the inspection of the Passover lamb. And what we've learned, it's, what is it, Jesus, three, Pharisees, nothing. But what we see, though, is that they need this lamb more than they ever thought they needed a Messiah. How gracious and how patient of the Lord to speak to them, to lay it all out for them, to explain it all to them, and give them opportunity to do the right thing. And then how genius of God Almighty to know they're not going to do the right thing, and that by doing the wrong thing, the blood of Jesus washes us of our sins. That is amazing. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, as it reads in Romans, may God be true and every man a liar. Lord, may we hear from you. May we understand that you have the truth. And everything within our sinful nature would want to disagree with you at times because we just want what we want. But Lord, we do thank you for your patience. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and that we actually know the truth. So work your truth into our hearts. And may we understand you more and more. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.